Ezekiel, who is the foremost New Testament exegete and expositor of Ezekiel? John. Yeah, to best understand the Gospel of John, the Book of Revelation, the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, we need to know something of Ezekiel. Ezekiel. Wow, that breakfast looks amazing, Ian. Thank you. We'll carry you around on our shoulders later. But we've seen from the book of Ezekiel this theme. We saw that Ezekiel is also, he's the theologian of what of God? What did we see in theme number one? We saw that Jeremiah, really, the book of Jeremiah is about God's sovereignty and judgment and salvation. Isaiah is about the holiness of God. And Ezekiel is about the what? The glory of God. Glory meaning what? Weightiness? Yeah, what else? What do you think when you see that phrase, the glory of God in Scripture, brothers? His presence. Yeah, what else?
Value.
Yeah, very good, yeah. Value, presence, splendor. Weightiness, sometimes the idea of intimidating splendor and weightiness and value. The glory of God. Ezekiel is the theologian of the glory of God. And we've seen in these prophets, what's sort of the way that a lot of these big prophetic books are divided? Isaiah, Jeremiah, God starts out the first half of the book usually what? Talking about judgment. Upon whom? Yeah, his people, and upon the nations. But he starts with his people first. But then, how does God usually conclude these big prophetic books? Yeah, salvation, hope. You know, Jeremiah 29, I think someone was quoting that the other day. I know my plans for you, he says to Israel. Though I've exiled you into the land, plans of future, plans of hope. And so, speaking of hope, number six, this Holy Spirit, a major theme in Ezekiel. We've listed several verses there for you. We see the Spirit in a couple different ways in Ezekiel. First, in the Old Testament way. This Holy Spirit in the Old Testament operates often in giving special divine enablement to the man of God. And we see in chapter 2 of Ezekiel, after the vision of glory and the fire and the really the Christophany that appears above the crystal sea, the Christophany. Well, by the way, what's a Christophany in the Old Testament? Yeah, a view of Christ before he's what? Incarnate. And then Ezekiel is told, stand on your feet, and the Spirit enters him. And so he's given a special Spirit enablement. You see that often in the Old Testament, you know, with the Saul. He had the Spirit for a time to be king. But here in Ezekiel 36, this is the new covenant ministry of the Spirit that's prophesied. The new covenant, where God will give the Holy Spirit in a new way, which will cause the individual to be regenerate and to have the law of God within and the Spirit of God within permanently dwelling, different than what we've seen in the Old Covenant, in the Mosaic Covenant. This is a new ministry, a new way in which God will work. We read that in Ezekiel. We also see in Ezekiel 37, just look over a few verses, the passage of the dry bones. Ezekiel is brought and sees a vision of this, where this valley is full of bones separated. God tells Ezekiel, preach to the bones. Ezekiel's like, okay. And God asks him, Ezekiel, can these bones come alive? And what does Ezekiel say? Oh, Lord, only you know. Oh, Lord, I'm preaching to dead stuff. And this vision he's given, the bones come together. Ligaments come on the bones, meat come on the bones, and all of a sudden you have people. And God breathes his Spirit into them. And it's a picture of what God is going to do one day when all Israel is saved in the millennial kingdom. And there's a little debate about that passage, of course. But this is a foreshadowing picture of a very vivid illustration of the new covenant ministry of the Spirit. And sometimes we think, whoa, Lord, those guys are so dead. My coworker, my neighbor, my friend is so dead. Ezekiel can identify. He was asked to preach to dry bones. And so we're reminded, brothers, that as you men try to, you pray and you want to speak the word of God to people who are lost, it's like speaking to dry bones. But the Spirit of God, if it's His will do the work to make them alive, won't He? And so your words and your speaking of the gospel is not in vain. The speaking of the gospel is the message that God uses by the Spirit to bring those dead bones and give them life. He did it for you. If He saved a guy like me and you, He can save others, can't He? And it's the new covenant ministry of the Spirit. We are now partakers of it, and we'll talk more about that in the New Testament. Number seven, a theme, the faithful spokesman. Number seven theme in Ezekiel is the faithful spokesman. That there's some good material in Ezekiel about what it means to be a faithful man of God, a speaker for God. I put a passage in there, Ezekiel 33. This idea of the watchman. God uses this analogy of a watchman who watches a city to communicate what He wants His man of God to do in speaking and warning people. Follow along as I read Ezekiel 33. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman. So you got a guy who's a watchman. He's watching for enemies, danger. And he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people. Then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. So a warning is given, but they didn't heed your warning. They die. It's their own fault. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but not take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have been delivered. Verse 6, but if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he's taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I'll require from the watchman's hand. Now as for you, son of man, I've appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel, so you'll hear a message from my mouth and give them warning. When I say to the wicked man, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I'll require from your hand. What principally, generally speaking here, is God saying of the man of God and his role in the world? What's God talking about there? Nobody knows. By how? Yeah, by warning. And only God's people? Because He says if there's a wicked man in the context here in Ezekiel, that refers to who else? What's that? The lost. Yeah, the lost. It's a sobering word. And this is brought in which passage in the New Testament is this alluded to? Does anyone know? The Apostle Paul makes allusion to this passage. Remember when he's speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. He says, their blood, your blood, is not on my hands. And we'll look at that when we get to the book of Acts. Because this is a firm word. There's a principle for us in here, men. That it behooves us to warn. Notwithstanding the disdain you may receive from that as you are faithful. God says here, this is faithful, loving. You're like the watchman who would warn. And say, hey, I'm no better, but danger's coming. And you need to turn. And I love you. That there's a sense in which we don't want to have people's blood on our hands. And so Ezekiel is appointed a watchman to be faithful. Yahweh is saying to him, you speak. You speak. I tell you to speak. You speak. It's a word for all in spiritual leadership. Obviously, God knows who are His. We just read in the chapter, a couple chapters later in Ezekiel 36, He's going to put His Spirit, but nevertheless, we're to not sit by and be okay that people are dying. That's not to sit well with us. In Ezekiel 33, verse 30 there, go down a little bit. As for you, son of man, he's talking about the way in which his people will perceive him. Your fellow citizens, these are religious people now. Ezekiel 33, verse 30 in your notes. Your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now, hear what the message is from which comes forth from the Lord. They come to you as people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not, notice those scathing words, they do not do them. For they do their lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after gain. Oh, they want to come and warm a pew, Ezekiel. And they want to come and hear you preach, Ezekiel, but they will not do a thing. Their lives will never change one iota from the message that you are preaching. Verse 32, behold, you're to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but do not practice them. That's not a compliment, by the way. That's like going to an orchestra. Oh, you hear the nice, the cello and the violins, and you leave and your itch was scratched, but you never change. So when it comes to pass, as surely it will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. Wow. Verse 1, chapter 34, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. So this is a word now against the preachers in Israel and the leaders. Prophesy against them and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord, woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat, clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding. Those who are sickly, verse 4, you haven't strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and severity you've dominated them. They were scattered. Notice verse 5 there. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd. It's a word again for the man of God, the one who would be in leadership. He is to feed the people of God, the Word of God, isn't he? He's to feed them. Jesus said in John 21, he picks up on this, doesn't he? And he says to Peter, Peter, do what to my sheep? Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. So, some words in Ezekiel on what it means to be a faithful spokesman for God. And there's a sense in which, as we are all called to make disciples, that requires what? Speaking. That requires speaking. And there's some good words in Ezekiel by way of application for us. And then in chapter 16, sort of a side note, the most graphic chapter in the entire Bible, somewhat disturbing. Ezekiel preaches, and Ezekiel brings thunder and grace. He brings both. Talking about Israel who goes astray like a woman in her lust. But his overall message is to bring back the sheep and to feed them. To feed them. Okay, the purpose then, letter D of the book of Ezekiel, is this. The fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple were necessary measures in your notes there, letter D. Overall, what's happening in the book of Ezekiel? The fall of Jerusalem, 586 BC, and the destruction of the temple were necessary measures for the God of glory to employ to correct his disobedient people. However, in the future, Yahweh will restore a remnant people to the land. We could add there, bring a new covenant and a new temple. Ezekiel 40 through 48, gentlemen. What's in Ezekiel 40 through 48? Turn there real quick if you don't know. Ezekiel 40 through 48. What's in there? If you were here last week. Measurements of this new temple. In 586 BC, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. But God says, in the future, in the millennium kingdom, when Christ returns, Revelation 20, there's going to be this new temple. Detailed measurements. 6 chapters of measurements. And then Ezekiel 47 and 48, what's God doing there? He's parceling out the what? The land. It seems kind of like Joshua 13 to 24, doesn't it? And he's looking way into the future when the return of Christ happens. The new temple and the new land. And we talked about last week how the temple, as he measures it out, it can't be the temple or the city in Revelation 21. It's not as big. The one in Revelation 21 is 1,400 by 1,400 by 1,400 miles. This one isn't that big. But it's bigger than the dimensions of Mount Moriah, which is where right now? Where's Mount Moriah? Jerusalem. Okay, that's the old city upon which remnants of Herod's temple sits that was, you know, built around the time of Christ. That temple's not going to be there. So there's going to be geographical changes to the land. There will be a new temple. And the land will be parceled out. And so at the end of Ezekiel, you see the fulfillment of which covenant? I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you people, blessing to all people. Which covenant? The Abrahamic. And so as you're in exile, this covenant that you've heard about since Genesis 12, you will have land and a new temple, which means, and there will be a greater David in the temple. The Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled, which means the Davidic covenant will be fulfilled. You'll have your forever David. And you'll have the new covenant fulfilled because you'll have your spirit, the Spirit of God in you. And permanent peace in the land. Now, these millennial sacrifices. Well, before I mention that, bibliography quickly. The best commentary on the book of Ezekiel is Daniel Block. Daniel Block, he has 1,500 pages on Ezekiel. When he submitted it to the publisher, it was about 3,000, 4,000 pages. It's a wonderful commentary. I've only preached a handful of messages out of Ezekiel, but it is excellent. Ralph Alexander has a good one there too. If you're going to get any one of those too. Okay, some quick interpretive issues. We have kept a few in here I want to discuss. The king of Tyre, Ezekiel 28. There's talk of this rock garden. You were exalted above, you know, all the angels, this kind of thing. And there's debate. Is that speaking of Satan in Ezekiel 28? Ezekiel 28. You can turn there real quick. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Verse 16, Ezekiel 28, verse 16. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence. Okay, that seems like it's talking about the king of Tyre. And you sinned. Therefore, I've cast you as profane from the mountain of God. And I've destroyed you, O covering cherub. Cherub being an angel. He's talking to God as if he was a chief. God is talking to him as if he was a chief angel. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You were corrupted by your wisdom. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. So there's debate here. Is he talking about Satan? Verse 14. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. The king of Tyre probably wasn't an angel. So it seems here God is going back and forth talking about Satan and the king of Tyre. There's debate about this. I don't think you can be super dogmatic about it. But it seems like there's some discussion here where God looks back and reflects on how Satan was the chief prince of the angels, right? He was the most exalted angel, and he exalted himself above God, and God had to cast him down to the earth. So it seems like maybe he's talking a little bit about Satan, as he also gives sort of a funeral dirge for Tyre. We talked about this last week, how Tyre was this fortress of an island out off the coast of Lebanon, and eventually Alexander would come, you know, I'm not sure the exact year, 330s maybe BC, and destroy it. Okay? David, the next interpretive issue, is that in your notes there? What's the next one? David? Who is this? This David? Is it the throne name or the greater son of David that's mentioned? And we would take the position that looking at the Davidic covenant, there's a greater David coming, which will be Christ. The timing, next one, what's the next theme there? The timing of Gog's invasion of Israel, Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39, some bizarre stuff. Let's just say that it's not Russia. Okay, that was popular in the 80s. An evangelical, not so scholarly scholarship. The locusts are not, you know, Cobra helicopters coming out of Russia. These are popular themes, gentlemen, in the 80s. Gog and Magog, some uprising. My own opinion on this, and I wouldn't die on this hill, is that this is speaking of this uprising that will happen at the end of the millennial kingdom, Revelation 20, verse 8, 20, verse 9, 20, verse 10. At the end of the millennial kingdom, there will be another uprising where people come against Christ, because unsaved people will exist in the millennium, won't they? And so I think there's this mass uprising against Christ. And then it says he slays them with his mouth, boom, then the great white throne, and then Revelation 21, the eternal state. New heavens and the new earth. The temple of the chapter, of chapters 40 through 48, we talked about that. Why at the end of the book, why does Ezekiel show this? Well, because the temple has just been destroyed. The temple has just been destroyed. And God is showing them what he's going to do in the millennium. And a lot of our covenantal friends will say this is allegorical. There's not really a temple because there's not even really a millennium. And one of the issues is you scroll down there in your notes. By the way, we would take the view that this is not the temple city in Revelation 21. Again, because the one in Revelation 21 is far what? Bigger. Far bigger. And God basically lays out the blueprints for this future temple. And the glory of God, by the way, returns to the temple, so it can't be any temple now because, well, there's no temple now. Nor could it have been the one that Christ would have seen and the apostles would have walked in the first century, because the glory of God was not in that temple. We talked about how in 63 BC, Pompey, I believe it was, came and looked into the Holy of Holies, and what did he not see? He did not see the Shekinah. He was sort of testing God. Oh, well, I'll see if this bright brilliance that kills people is in here. Ha, it's not there. Well, because the glory of God left the temple right before the temple was destroyed in 586 BC, because God's people had so sinned. God's people had so disdain the word of God that the glory had to bolt. And so the glory will return in the millennial kingdom temple. But there's this issue in your notes there with the millennial sacrifices. Why might that be a problem? Why would people have a problem with that? There's sacrifices being performed in the millennial temple. Yeah. Well, Christ has paid for sin. Why would there in Ezekiel 40 through 46 be a description of sacrifices to happen? You see the dilemma there? Who was the last sacrifice? Christ. He is our Passover, 1 Corinthians 5. So, why will there be sacrifices in the millennium and the millennial temple? Worship. Yeah, and there's two, sort of in premillennial thinking, there's sort of two big views. That the sacrifices, number 10 there, are either memorial. They are memorial in the sense that they are a what? Of Christ, what Christ did, yeah. Is the Jews had finally been saved. They're finally regenerate. And they're remembering what Christ did. And so it's sort of a memorial happening in the millennial kingdom, though the Jews are not sinning, of what Christ did. There's also, though, another sound view that they are, in a sense, efficacious in this new theocracy. Efficacious, not in the sense that they add anything to Christ, but for worship. Why? Because there will be sin in the millennium. People will be born in the millennium and they will need to get saved. How do the millennial saints then maintain relationship? As an Old Testament saint, he has to confess his sin by means of a sacrifice that identifies and recognizes God has already provided. And ultimately, we know from Hebrews 10, just like in the Old Testament Levitical sacrifices, the blood of lambs and goats do not take away sin. So just like under the Old Covenant, before Christ came, an offering, an animal was sacrificed to sort of look forward to the sacrifice of Christ and worship God in that sense. Those born unsaved in the millennial kingdom, they get saved, they will look back to Christ our Passover with a temple there and continue that sort of form of worship. That make sense? Which view you take, that's up to you. Yeah. I've gone back and forth between the two. And right now I'm at the latter view, I think. As these people who get saved, as they look back and remember Christ, we have this new greater temple, the greater David. You can be wrong on that view and still be saved. All right, preaching, teaching Ezekiel. By the way, there's this prince. If you read Ezekiel, you see, who's this prince? Who's this prince that's in the temple? He'll eat bread before the Lord. He will help in theocratic administration. Probably not the Messiah. Probably someone who is high ranking and facilitates in the administration of temple worship and these kind of things in the millennium. This prince. Preaching, teaching, Ezekiel. Keep in mind the theme of the book, the glory of God. Keep in mind the theme of judgment and restoration as you teach it. And as you get into a lot of these visions, you know, fire and a wheel within a wheel and eyes on the rims of the wheel. Keep in mind the big picture there, that God is showing his glory to a disobedient, hard-hearted religious people. And showing his glory to Ezekiel so that he would go and preach both judgment and hope to those who would repent. As we read and study Ezekiel. Okay, questions on Ezekiel? A great book, gentlemen. Great book. Okay, Daniel. Go ahead and turn to the book of Daniel. If I can. The book of Daniel. We all have notes there? Hey, Adam. Never mind. Having some technical difficulties here. Okay, the book of Daniel. By the way, I trust the reading privileges continue to go well. If you haven't finished the Bible yet, I would continue just to keep plowing through, man. Keep plowing through. And keep a little devotional journal. Hey, what, you know, a sentence or two. What'd you see in this book? Overall, why is this book in the Bible? Why do you think God wants this book in the Bible, you still being alive, and have you reading it? Just a quick devotional note. And keep going. You know, if you're like me and you're a little behind, just keep plowing through, gentlemen. There's great benefit to continue to plow through and read the Word of God. Okay, Daniel. What a book Daniel is. If we thought Ezekiel was a little bizarre, you haven't seen nothing yet. Daniel is to the Old Testament what Revelation is to the New. Daniel is the revelation of the Old Testament. And it is critical as such. Daniel is critical to understanding the apocalyptic literature in the New Testament, which is to say these prophecies of the second coming, and essential to understanding Revelation. Now, a word of encouragement. A lot of times you hear people say, well, no one can really understand what's going on in Revelation and Daniel. So just don't take any dogmatic view on anything. You know, don't do that. Just whatever. It's just whatever's going to happen. You know, pan-millennialist, you've heard. Just how it pans out, whatever. We don't need to do that. We approach apocalyptic literature with our contextual, grammatical, historical hermeneutic, taking it in its plain sense. If God thought you can never know what it means, then He wouldn't put it in there, and He wouldn't give you the Spirit, and He wouldn't tell you to study His Word to show yourself approved, to accurately handle it, right? You approach it like anything else. If stuff's symbolic, there's indicators in the text. We studied that last year in hermeneutics. How to know if something is allegorical or symbolic. There's triggers in the text that tell you that. And so you can understand Daniel and Revelation. It might take a lot of hard work. You know, like our dear older brother in the faith, Dr. Thomas, who wrote, you know, this much on Revelation. But it's understandable. And we're going to go through and look at it. Daniel is also critical to understand the portion in the book of Matthew called the Olivet Discourse, which, you know, maybe we'll get to before the Lord comes. We'll see. But that's in Matthew 24 and 25, an incredible section where Christ lays out the end times. You got to know Daniel before we get there, before we get to Matthew 24. Much detail about events to come. 9 of the 12 chapters in Daniel contain revelation from God, God-given dreams, God-given visions. Daniel was uniquely called. Dreams are no longer revelatory because the Bible is what? Complete. We studied that in bibliology last year. And many people, well, we'll get there in a second. Daniel's message is that though Gentile kingdoms dominate now, Daniel is in exile. Though Gentiles dominate, God will sovereignly orchestrate history to bring the Messiah in, the millennial kingdom in. You see, the millennial kingdom is continually a theme. People sometimes say, oh, that's nowhere in Scripture, but a verse in Revelation 20. No, brothers. No. It's plastered all over the prophets. As Daniel looks forward to it, God will orchestrate the return of His Messiah after the tribulation and establish this global kingdom. Daniel 2:4 through 7:28 is written in what language? It was inspired in what language? Aramaic, just like parts of Nehemiah. Why? Well, because in that day it was the language of commerce. Well, the title Daniel, it means God is my judge. Daniel's name means God is my judge. That's a tough name to have. Christ affirmed Daniel's authorship in Matthew 24:15. And many people reject the canonicity, you might say, or the dating, the date which Daniel was written. It had to be written about 536 BC. Many people say Daniel was written, had to be written after the time of Antiochus Epiphanes in the second century. Why do people, and many seminaries teach this sort of historical textual criticism these days, why do people say that Daniel had to be written second century BC? Anyone know? And Daniel chapter 11, men, Daniel chapter 11, that chapter alone in the Bible is enough for every human being to bow the knee and say, God is God, and I need to be saved. Daniel 11, brothers, is really, I don't know why we don't talk more about Daniel 11. Stunning prophecy that has already been fulfilled. There are over 100 prophecies in Daniel 11 that have been fulfilled. Of not random, but of secular events, Gentile kingdom events. Daniel 11, brothers, it's enough to bring you to tears, to fall down and say, God is God. And for us to have joy in our lives and to love God more because of Daniel 11. And we're going to go through some of the details and look at what he said and how it was fulfilled. So Daniel would have had an interesting life. He was taken exile along with a handful of Jews in his mid-teens, to Babylon, 605 invasion, the first of the Babylonian, the three invasions, 605. Three of his friends taken, Hananiah, whose name was changed to what? Shadrach, which means command of Aku. Aku being a Babylonian god. Mishael, whose name was changed to Meshach, whose name means who is what Aku is. Or like who is as great as Aku, if I'm not mistaken. And then Azariah's name was changed to Abednego, which means servant of Nego, a Babylonian god. So the Babylonians, they took these pretty sharp teens. They could recognize Daniel and some of his friends and said, these guys have some potential. We're going to take them in, educate them in the wisdom and the language and the literature and the sorcery and the religion of Babylon. And they're going to be high up and help strengthen our own kingdom. And they would strengthen their names for a brainwashing effect and this kind of thing. Of course, Daniel's name is changed to what? Belshazzar, or Belteshazzar, however you pronounce it, which means protector of Bel, a god of Babylonians. So they're taken, trained rigorously. And from the outset, we're told that Daniel, who is Daniel like earlier in the Bible? Say Genesis, maybe. Taken into a foreign land. Joseph, yeah, becomes a high-ranking assistant to the king, given unique ability, like Joseph, to interpret revelatory dreams. This will grant him favor with Nebuchadnezzar. And it says in Daniel 1:20 that Daniel and his friends were 10 times better or more wise than all of the magicians in Babylon. God gave them wisdom. Daniel would have been around somewhere around his 80s when he probably finishes this book and dies. He ministered throughout much of the reign of the notorious king, Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar, wild, wild dude. You know, if no one worships the statue, we're going to cut him to pieces and impale him on top of his house. Just sort of an impulsive, just crazy guy. And then all of a sudden he's worshiping God. If no one worships Daniel's God after the fiery furnace, we're going to cut him to pieces and impale him on top of his house. And so Daniel's ministering with a guy like that for decades, for years. And then when Babylon is overthrown on October 539 BC, he starts ministering under and alongside whom? The Medo-Persian king. He's in two different kingdoms. And so into his 80s, Daniel's ministry then is a lesson for us men. He's used of God mightily in his youth, as a teenager. And he's also used mightily of God in his 80s. And so these are sort of two age groups, which a lot of times society says, oh, well, they can't be useful. You know, a teenager and a guy way up in his 80s. And it's a lesson for us that if you're a young man, you're not too young to be used mightily of God and to do something for God and put yourself out there. And same if you're in your 80s. That's not the time to say, well, you know, I've made it. Autopilot. To still be used of God. As much of the book of Daniel is him in his 80s. Old, tired. He didn't have Tylenol. You know, it's a great challenge for us to be used of God wherever we are. And to be used of God, another lesson for Daniel, to be used of God in what kind of conditions? He's out of Jerusalem. He's under these wild, pagan, like violent kings, these just impulsive, angry guys. To be used in hostile conditions. Daniel ministers for like 70 years under hostile conditions. A hostile, you might say, employer or culture. I mean, the Babylonians were wild. Wild. And the last scene is him counseling early in the Persian reign. So it's possible to live for God, men, and to thrive for God in terrible conditions. Daniel was a man who figured out. Daniel knew 1 Peter 2. And Matthew 17, verse 25 to 27, which we're going to study this Sunday. Daniel understood those passages, even though they weren't written yet. Namely, how to submit, but not compromise, in Gentile conditions. And still be faithful to Torah. So the majority of the text occurs during his young and old age. He spans the collapse of the Syrian Empire, the rise and collapse of Babylon, and issue that into Cyrus's decree to build the temple. A little chart there, the historical background of Daniel in your notes there. Do we have that chart in there? Okay. We have the chapter listed with the date of the event or the vision, the approximate age. I mean, look at that, how it spans. The book starts out, he's in his teens, 605, 603. Go down to Daniel chapter 4, this wild chapter where Daniel is given a dream that shows that Nebuchadnezzar will be cut down. And Daniel goes to Nebuchadnezzar. And what does he say to him? In Daniel 4, what does he say to Nebuchadnezzar? Before he tells him about the dream, what does he say? Nebuchadnezzar, you need to what? You need to repent. He says, turn from your wickedness, Nebuchadnezzar. He's a bold guy. Nebuchadnezzar just throws guys in fireplaces and impales them and cuts them to pieces. He says, you need to repent. Why? Because you're going to be judged. You're going to turn into a wild beast, like a half cow, half eagle, for 7 years, and you're just going to eat grass. So repent now and turn from your wickedness. That was when he was in his 50s. And then all the way down there, his 80s, his late 60s. Daniel was a man who never thought that he had arrived, kept ministering hard, digging into the Word of God and serving God. All the way to the conclusion of the book in 536 BC at the approximate age of 84. Okay, an outline of the book of Daniel. So we've got about five more minutes here. the personal background of Daniel, just sort of the introduction there, number three. The personal background of Daniel. Number two, the prophetic course of Gentile dominion. Much of the book of Daniel covers, like, what's happening in the Gentile reign? And it shows us and reminds us, brothers, as we've been seeing so much of Judah this and Israel that, Daniel, there is no king in Israel. That God is still the God, though Gentiles dominate the world. And though Gentile empires seem to have sway and rule, that God is still God over them. And God's people are still called to operate and be effective in those times. And then, however, number three, the prophetic course of Israel's destiny. That's the outline there. Now, the canonical connection between Esther and Ezra and Nehemiah. Typically, Daniel would come like towards the end of the Bible. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew canon. And we're sort of there in our canon. But Esther shows us that God protects his people in Gentile hostile conditions in a pagan dominating situation. And Daniel gives us insight to Israel and Gentiles of what time will be like from the fall of Jerusalem to the final establishment of the millennial kingdom. So Esther says, look, God's going to take care of you. It'll be hard, but you won't be totally extinguished, O Israel. I mean, we still see that. There's no reason, there's no like logical, political reason, historical reason why Israel should still exist as a nation. It makes no sense. It makes no sense. And why their language should still exist. I mean, you got, you know, I don't know, what's 6 million people? 7 million? Plus or minus? This little corner, they're still there. Why? Because God has made a covenant with Abraham. And that they're going to continue until the tribulation, and even through the tribulation, and when Christ returns. And so God shows in the Bible, in the Old Testament, he prepares the way for Ezra and Nehemiah. Daniel shows how Ezra and Nehemiah is coming, namely, when the Medo-Persian king says, okay, all you Jews, go back and start rebuilding the temple, which is what we studied in Nehemiah and Ezra. Okay? All right, major themes, because we have just a couple minutes here. And stop if you have any comments, whatever, questions. Well, number one, most of all in the book of Daniel, is the sovereignty of God over the kingdoms of man. The sovereignty of God over the kingdoms of man. Huge theme in Daniel. And one way, not the only way, but a huge way, this is seen in Daniel. Again, is these incredibly detailed prophecies. I mean, as you read Daniel 11, you're like, okay, this greater king will come, and then the king of the south will rise up, and he'll give his daughter to another king, and then that king will be overthrown, but then later another king will come in, and this nation will do this and that. Amazing details. And they're fulfilled one after the other. What does that tell us? Well, that tells us that the God of the Bible is the sovereign God over the kingdoms of the earth and over the times and the events of the earth. One example of prophecy, we'll just do this one from Daniel 2. Daniel's given this vision where there's this statue that has a head of gold. Head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron. And it sort of regresses to a state of clay mixed with iron in chapter 2. What's this dream? Well, Daniel 2, and I put some interpretation there with the help of, I believe, it's Dwight Pentecost and John Walvoord from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, the BKC. They give some helpful interpretation that Daniel is looking forward to four great world kingdoms in Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon, is represented by the head of gold, right? The head of gold. Dominion, power, glory, might. Verse 39, the second portion of the statue, the chest and arms of silver represent the rides of the Medes and the Persians. They conquered Babylon in 539, which, by the way, is recorded in Daniel. When Nebuchadnezzar's son is sitting there, and they're drinking it up and partying, and his hand appears and writes on the wall, "Many, many tekel uparsin." And that night, Babylon, history says, drained or lowered the Euphrates River. The Medo-Persians lowered the Euphrates River. They came under the wall and took them down. And that was the fall and the end of Babylon's might. And so this is already foretold in Daniel. And then the belly and the thighs of bronze represent, what was the, just in world history, who came after the Medes and the Persians? Yeah, Alexander the Great, the Greeks. In 330s. And then the legs of iron and then mixed with clay represents which kingdom came after the Greeks? Roman Empire. Yeah, the Roman Empire. The Republic of Rome, I guess, before that. And then the Empire. They conquer, 63-ish BC. The empire was divided into two legs and culminated in a mixture of iron and clay. It was one empire. It was characterized by its strength. Iron, which is stronger than bronze and silver and gold. And it crushed all the empires that had preceded it. But it regresses to a state lower in the statue. You have clay mixed with iron. It gets weakened. Clay is weak. And that's exactly what happened in the Roman Empire. They were sort of characterized by division. They became brittle and weak. They weren't united and they were destroyed. I mean, what's the traditional date of the destruction of the Roman Empire? Visigoths sacked Rome in 450-ish. What's the date there? Plus or minus. So Daniel focuses on the overthrow of these kingdoms. And he's just showing, look, yep, these Gentile kingdoms are going to rise and fall, but God is sovereign over all of it. And the book of Daniel alone, gentlemen, is an incredible apologetic that we need to tell people about. And say, this God not only predicts, but decrees what's going to happen. And so, Father, we thank you. You, the God of the Bible, are the sovereign Lord of creation, history, and everything in between. Lord Jesus, give my brothers strength today in all they do. What a joy it is to know you. Bless my brothers. May all our endeavors be righteous and humble. May we have a heart of humility, teachability, and love for you in all we do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.